Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of Numbers. We'll be in chapter 31. Numbers 31. I don't know, when you read about Israel and their relationship with God, it sort of reminds me a little bit of how we are with the Lord. And that is that half the time you're taking him for granted, and the other half the time you're scared to death of what he might be doing. They learned in some ways the hard way that the Lord insists on being the Lord no matter what, and that he is a person who can be known and who insists, as a matter of fact, that once we begin a relationship with him, we maintain and we press on with him. He's a person who has a plan, and his plan is to motivate his people, to move his people into the world in a very specific way. And sometimes God's people find out as they go along in their discipleship that his plan is radically different than their original plan for themselves. And that it's far more fulfilling, actually. Far more fulfilling to see yourself as a person who serves him, as a person who's sold out to his purposes, as a person who wants to go to Canaan, so to speak, wants to live the life of faith, and wants to trust him to handle the giants, and lives sort of out on the edge, you might say, in a good way, in faith. That's his plan. And when his people hang back and don't trust him, sometimes they find out that, it's better to be out there and trust him against the giants than it is to come against him. It sounds kind of odd, but our fear of the Lord needs to be such that, and this is what Israel learned, it needs to be such that we would rather risk living in a little bit of a risky way in terms of trusting him than risk upsetting him because we respect him so much. The fear of the Lord is something that actually motivates us. We want to please him. And Israel learned to want to please him. They sort of learned in some ways the hard way. The book of Numbers is a book that covers that period of time. And we've been spending the last few weeks studying it, a few chapters at a time. We're gonna finish it this evening, chapters 31 to 36. And we jump in here in chapter 31 at the very end of that 40-year period. And the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the same period of time, right at the end of the 40-year discipline in which God said, well, if you're not going to trust me, then you can stay out there in the desert indefinitely. And they did, well, not indefinitely, he said for a whole generation. They did stay out for a whole generation. Now when we look into these last few chapters, it's a whole new generation who's now learning to trust him, and they're looking forward, and they're going to move into Canaan. But they're not finished with their trials yet. They still have some things to learn, and they're going to learn some of them here. Some very, very frightening things. Some very terrifying things, as a matter of fact, are revealed in chapter 31. It's actually the beginning of the holy war that they will bring against Canaan. And they are called upon by God to make a terrible war against Midian, which we're going to discuss as we go through it, and then I hope to discuss it if we have time at the end, the whole subject of holy war and how we should relate to it, especially in our day and age right now, because it's a topic that we should think through very, very well. And a lot of people have questions about. What they learn in chapter 31 is that the disobedience that they committed in the Baal Peor debacle, where they began to worship that Midianite god and all the sexuality and all of the paganism that the Midianites tempted them into, that would result in a terrible, terrible judgment against them and an even worse judgment against the Midianites. And the Jews, the Israelites, would be the main tool or the main weapon that God would use against the Midianites for this. If you remember, the Israelis were camped on the plains of Moab, and they were preparing to cross the Jordan. They specifically were told by God not to attack the Midianites and not to attack Moab. So Moab and Midian were safe, but Moab and Midian didn't know it. And so Moab and Midian, the two pagan nations that were adjacent to the plains of Moab, decided that they would try and attack Israel. They knew they couldn't handle Israel militarily because they were too small to handle a large... Israel was large in numbers. And so what they did is they tried to cast a curse upon them. Remember the story of Balaam? You guys remember that? They hired a spiritist to curse, and the Lord, with a real sense of humor, turned it back on Balaam, and he blessed Israel instead. And Balaam tried from three different mountaintops, and Balak, the king of Moab, was so ticked off, and he was so upset with Balaam, this spiritist, he couldn't get a curse. It's tough to get a good curse going, really. And he couldn't get a good curse going against Israel. God sovereignly stepped in. Israel never really knew how much protection God had offered to them. But then Balaam, this spiritist, decided he was going to get his fee anyway, because Balak had offered him a lot of money. And Balaam said, well, you know what? I can't curse the people, because every time I open my mouth, the spirit of Yahweh actually closes my mind off, and all I can say is something good. However, I know enough about Israel to know that if you will bring into this nation the worship of Baal Peor, which was a fertility god that was worshipped by the surrounding nations, and we talked about this last time, horrible, horrible pagan worship. You send your little hotties down there to seduce their guys, and you get them involved in this worship, and you will find that God will judge these people for you. And that is actually what happened. They specifically, from the leadership on down, took Balaam's advice, and they paid Balaam handsomely for this. And it did work, and over a period of months, it infected Israel so badly that the Lord brought a terrible plague against them. Thousands died. It was only stopped at that juncture where Phinehas, who later became a priest, he was a priest actually, later became a very important one, ran his spear through that man and woman. The woman's name was Cosby, remember? And she was the daughter of one of the main leaders, whose name is Zur, one of the main leaders of Moab. She was a priestess of this cult, apparently. And while they were actually involved in the sexual things involved with this worship, Phinehas was so fed up with it, and all the people were weeping before God because of the discipline, and these two just walk right into the camp and get involved with each other this way. Phinehas stands up and he runs them straight through. I mean, it is a story that you don't tell in Sunday school, you know? And it's horrible in the sense of its violence, but it stopped the plague, and the Lord said, that guy did the right thing. Now, about this time, you're thinking to yourself, this doesn't sound like the kind of God. I mean, this is, and what is he doing? He said they did the right thing. That's because the horror of the idolatry was worse than the execution of this couple. That's something that we in our culture just have never connected with. Because we view life as if idolatry doesn't matter. That's ridiculous. Idolatry matters. It's a worse problem than almost any other sin on earth. And God says, I won't put up with it. And that's why he said, actually, Phinehas did the right thing by killing those two people when they were involved in this horrible act, worshiping this God this way. Well, the Lord continued to speak to the people, and then he turned on Midian. And I want you to get the vision of what happens here, because chapter 31 is so sobering. It's so frightening. The Lord turns on Midian and he says, you tried to kill my people by seducing them and attempting to murder them. In fact, you tried to do this in such a way that I would have to be the implement. Now get this carefully. It is as if the Lord turns to Midian and says, what you have done is you have sought to bring my weapons against my people by seducing them in this horrible way. Very crafty, but it's not going to work. Now I am going to use my people, and where there might not have been a war, now there will be a war, and I will wreak vengeance on you that will completely obliterate your entire nation. And there will not be left a seed to your nation. Not a seed will be left. In other words, every male in the population will be destroyed. Every male in the population will be destroyed. There will not be a seed left. Now, that's important to understand, because the only people who survive this are baby girls. Girls under the age of puberty. They're the only ones that survive this. what God tells Israel to do. God says, I am doing this, and you're going to do it. Now imagine Israel saying, we weren't quite sure whether to take him seriously, but now we are. You know, God is the God of life and death. He is the God of life and death. He doesn't just hang out in a church in a robe and smile nicely and sprinkle holy water on the best intentions of Western civilization. He's the God of life and death. I want you to bear that in mind. Because what he does in chapter 31, when you just read it, curls your hair. It makes you slam the Bible shut and say, what in the world is going on here? Chapter 31, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, and he said, take full vengeance. In Hebrew, it's repeated twice. Avenge with vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. And afterward, you will be gathered to your people. He says this to Moses. Moses, this is your last campaign. After you're done with this particular campaign, you'll be gathered to your people, meaning after you have taken the lives of these enemies of mine, I will take your life. You get the impression that this is not something God is squeamish about like we are. I mean, he's got it all timed out. He's got it actually timed. This will be Moses' last campaign. Moses knows it will be his last campaign. He knows he's not going to be able to argue with the Lord anymore about how long he's going to live. Now, when you get that way with God, when you really understand just how much of a grip God has on a person's life who has a covenant with him, that he's even got the days numbered, and that you really cannot argue much about it, then all of a sudden you're realizing, well, then all that matters in life, Lord, is what I do for you. That's the truth. Even if that's as mundane as having a good family and teaching your kids to walk with God and serving God in your business and whatever he calls you to do. Well, when you know your days are numbered, that's what happens here. And imagine being Moses. And I imagine Moses must have thought to himself, well, finally. If I'm not going to get into Canaan, I'm ready. I really believe that about Moses. I think he was totally ready. He was not going to spend another day in the wilderness anyway. And if the Lord said, you're not getting into Canaan, you're going to stay out here, I imagine Moses said, well, then I'll do my best with this last campaign. I've been campaigning since I was 40. He's been a warrior since he worked for Pharaoh, since he was one of Pharaoh's main generals. He understood it inside and out. He knew how to make war. He said, okay, it's my last campaign. Moses spoke to the people. He said, arm the men from among you for the war, that they may go out against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Now, note that in two places, this is the Lord's vengeance. This isn't Moses' idea. You have to bear that in mind, because what's going to happen, people ask the question, well, was it right for Moses to do this? I want you to bear in mind, God's the one who told Moses to do this. It wasn't Moses' idea. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you should send into the war. That's interesting because he doesn't mobilize everybody. It's only going to be 12,000. They could muster an army of 600,000, and they only took 12,000 to do this. And they were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war, verse 5, a relatively small number. And Moses sent them, 1,000 from each tribe, to the war. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them. Now, Phinehas was a priest. He's the guy who ran his spear through that couple. And another thing about priests in the Bible. You got to get this straight about priests in the Bible. They were not pansies. Not a one of them. Eleazar was a warrior priest. He was right there in the trenches with the men in the war. And he went to the war. They would send their priests right out into the war in these wars. Now, later, the priests became carnal, and a lot of things went wrong with the priesthood. But at this point, these guys were one tough breed. And when you say so-and-so is a priest, I hate to say it, but the idea of the ministry that people have is some sort of gelding creature. That I think people have. I'm serious. You know, it's like what, you know, well, they went into the ministry, and it's like all of a sudden everything gets airbrushed, like they're not real, you know. Let me tell you, these priests were stallions, not geldings. They were dangerous. And Eleazar was among the most, Phinehas was among the most dangerous. And he went out with the men into this battle, major battle. And was involved in it from start to finish. Verse 7, they made war against Midian just as the Lord had commanded them, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. And he names them. And notice one of them is Zur. That's Cosby's father. And the five kings of Midian, and look who else got killed, Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So you make your alliances. You make your alliances and you share the fate of those with whom you make the alliances. And Balaam got his money, but he didn't get to enjoy it for very long. And the sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and their flocks and their goods, and they plundered them. And they burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. And they took all the spoil and the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel, to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are in the Jordan opposite Jericho. And Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry. Now, this is a shock because the war has actually been very successful. In fact, later on in the chapter, it says that they didn't actually lose anybody. And that's a miracle. And truly, the Lord wanted it to be seen as a miracle. The Israelis lost no soldiers in this thing. They took no casualties in this particular action. And that wasn't always the case, but in this case it was. And it's a reminder that this was God's work, that this wasn't just something the Israelis were doing because they were upset or peeved at the Midianites. This was God's work, and he was making it very clear, both to Midian and to Israel, that this was his judgment against Midian. And so it's very successful and very odd that Moses should be angry. But he was. He was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of the thousands and the captains of the hundreds who had come down from the service in the war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared the women?" Now, of course, I'm sure these guys thought it was the right thing to do, to spare the women. Because normally, in normal warfare, they didn't kill the women. Unless they were fighting. I mean, unless the women took up arms, which wasn't the normal thing to do. And so they thought they had done the right thing. But look at what he says, verse 16. "Behold, these are the ones who caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." And what that means is that it had become clear over the months that it took for the Baal-Peor thing to happen, for all of the horrible degradation to take place, it became obvious that the women of Midian were in on it. In other words, this was a concerted effort. The women were as much a part of the effort to destroy Israel as the men were. And that's what got them involved in this. And Moses understood it. See, the other guys overlooked that. But Moses understood it. He had been around a long time, and he knew that this type of an attack against Israel, this seduction against Israel, was a form of, well, let's use a term that we have today, terrorism. It was a form of attack that was very insidious, and he blamed the women for it because they were actually the point of the spear, if you want to look at it that way, that Midian used. It, again, very unusual, not common at all in ancient warfare, but he sees this warfare as more than just a physical war. This is a spiritual thing. And these women had been used by their culture, and they had cooperated. They knew what they were doing. They went down there on purpose to seduce these men, thinking they were doing their part for the Midianite war effort to try and destroy the nation of Israel from the inside. Moses sees this, and he says, "You can't spare them. I want them all killed." And that's the part that, when we look at it, we say, how in the what in the world is... I mean, verse 17. "So I want you to kill every male among the little ones. I want you to kill every woman who has known man intimately." So you leave only the women, which would be a few girls past puberty, but not too many, because they would marry early in those days. And they also would have been in the employ of Baal Peor from the time that they could do that. And he says, "The only ones I want alive are the women who are young enough to have not been married or not had sex. And those you can adopt into your own families. But I want every male killed." Now, why kill all the males? Because the seed was to be destroyed. He wanted no Midianites, none. You say, well, that's genocide. Yes, it is. How could God do that? Well, that may have been what Israel was thinking. And I want you to just think about it, because we'll get back to it. But I want you to have the sense in your heart as you read this chapter, I want you to sit back and go, like I do sometimes when I'm studying the Bible, maybe you do too, and you're studying the Bible and you read it and you say, you know, if this is true, I need some time to think about it. I mean, I thought I could just read the Bible and every page would just, whoa, what a blessing. I just feel so good. I've been reading the Word, you know. And just go read the Word. It'll make you feel better. I got news for you. You read the Word sometimes, it doesn't make you feel better. It actually makes you want to slam it shut and walk away and pace around with your hands in your pockets and talk to God about what He's done and ask Him, who are you anyway? And wonder. I want us to have that feeling, because that's the feeling Israel had when they finished with this. They were glad to win the war. But when they got finished with this, and then they began to realize, oh my, we're going to have to destroy many cities that God has said are utterly, utterly evil. This is something we've never had to do. Most of these people have never had to do this. They've been in the desert. And now they were coming into a major, major thing. And they're learning a lot about God and about righteousness and about how serious He is about discipleship and about He's the God of life and death. And He doesn't think a thing about taking human life. He'll take human life right now. Right now, any human life, He'll take it. And He'd be absolutely righteous in doing it. And you let that soak in, and suddenly you start to think to yourself, well, then when I worship this person, maybe I should have awe about who this is. And maybe I should admit I just don't know everything about Him. It's tough for us evangelicals who sometimes pride ourselves on knowing everything about God. Just because He knows us and has called us into covenant doesn't mean we understand everything about Him. And He's quite dangerous to His enemies, quite dangerous. And then He said in verses 19 to 24, the men who are involved in this war have to stay outside. They have to be cleansed, and I want even their weapons cleansed. I want everything they've gotten from the war cleansed before they can come back into My presence. So He cleans them ceremonially down through verse 24. You can't come into God's presence without being ceremonially cleaned. He supplies a way for them to do it. Now, all of a sudden, Midian and Moab on their flank are absolutely no problem anymore. Now there's complete safety for Israel at a huge price. Verses 25 to 54 are an outline of what they got in the war. And I'm not going to read it all. Only want to note verse 49 says, your servants have taken a census of men of the war who are in our charge, and no man is missing among us. In other words, they didn't lose any, no casualties in this war. A shock. And these numbers are very large, by the way, of everything they got. Large numbers of things. This enriched Israel substantially. It gave them a lot that they needed, as a matter of fact, to sustain them, because they were going to have to destroy everything in Jericho. And Jericho was a sizable city on the other side, and that's what you read in Joshua, was the taking of Jericho. We won't get there till we finish Deuteronomy, but they were going to need a lot of the stuff that they got in this war to sustain their nation for a while as they would go across the Jordan. And that's a list of everything they got. In chapter 32, Reuben and Gad, two of the tribes, and also the half-tribe of Manasseh, we find out later. So two and a half tribes come to the Lord. I'm going to tell you the story rather than read it, because in Hebrew, Hebrew is repetitious by nature. I don't know if you've noticed that as you read, but sometimes it'll repeat itself several times. And that's the nature of the literature. It's the nature of the type of writing in Hebrew. So let me tell you the story. What happened is Reuben and Gad, heads of the tribes, come representing, you know, like 100,000 people and more. They come and they say to Moses, Moses, we like the land over here. We've got a lot of livestock and there's a lot of good land over here. We would like to stake our claim on this side of the Jordan, which was legitimate. That side of the Jordan would also be part of Israel. A lot of people don't realize that, but it was part of the original plan. And you can tell that when you look at the maps of what God said they would ultimately have. So they come and they ask for their land on this side. Moses gets really angry with them as a result of this. Verse 6, Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, are your brothers going to go to war while you yourselves sit here? Says Moses. He just kind of pops a gasket here. Yeah, you're going to discourage the sons of Israel from crossing over to the land that the Lord has given them? And Moses goes off on these guys and says, you think you're going to get out of the war and stay on this side of the, while everyone else goes across and faces the dangers on the other side? And then he reminds them, you know, your fathers were like this, and they didn't want to go into the land either, and God judged everybody and sent them all back out of the... What in the world do you think you're doing? And it's that feeling all the way through. He says, don't you remember how mad God was at it? And if God wasn't mad, I am. Verse 16, down through verse 19, they said, no, wait a minute. We'll go. We just want to leave our kids and our families here and our sheep and all of our stuff. But we'll take our part in the war. We'll be with you. And Moses calms down. They said, we'll go. All right, we're not going to, you know, that was never our intention. We'll be in on it all the way through. And we'll come back. And you read about it, Joshua 22. They do come back. And they do resettle this land after the wars are over. And they never intended to really hurt any, you know, they never intended to discourage other people by not being involved. It is, by the way, discouraging when you're around Christians who aren't committed to the Lord and aren't committed to what he's doing. And it can take the wind out of the sails of people who are committed to the Lord. That can really happen. And Moses gets upset because he thinks that's what's going on. And then they said, no, well, that's not what's going on here. So Moses says, well, okay, then I'll buy into that. If you're going to do this, then you have not sinned against the Lord, verse 23. You haven't sinned against the Lord, and I'm really glad. And that's the way it'll work out. And that's basically what he talks about down to the end of the chapter. And he names them all, in case you think this is mythological. No mythology here. These names, there's names and dates and everything all the way through this thing. He says, so that's what happened. Moral of this story is for leaders. Sometimes you just get cranky, don't you? Sometimes you've just about had it up to here with dealing with other people and all of their rebellions, and you just immediately assume that anybody that comes to you for a question is not wanting to do God's will. Some folks... like me, as pastors and people who've been Christians a long time, have been around enough to know that this business of ministry is pretty rough and tumble emotionally. And you take a lot of heat sometimes, and if you don't watch out, you can get just downright cynical about people. Don't let it happen. Be ready to be wrong about what you thought somebody had in mind. Because a lot of times you are wrong. A lot of times you jump to the wrong conclusion just based on painful personal experience and situations just like this, quote unquote, just like this. I've dealt with a lot of these kind of things. And man, I'm telling you, I don't think there's ribble, rubble. Before the facts are in. Now, after the facts are in, you might actually say, yeah, chalk one up for the enemy. There's a real bozo. That guy really blew it. Yep. But before the facts are in, you got to be very careful. Very careful. You got to wait and see, because sometimes things aren't as bad as they look. And nobody knows it better than me. I'm talking to myself and maybe letting you in on a secret about being in the ministry. But if it helps you to be a mature believer and to be a constructive part of whatever church you belong to, I tell you, people who can live through ministry and not be cynical are really valuable people, wherever they go, wherever they serve, whatever church they're part of. If they're willing to keep serving despite the disappointments and despite the problems, that's a valuable, valuable person. And I take heart from Moses, because he makes me feel better. If he got cynical, then I feel like, oh, I'm in good company. But he also accepted the correction and said, okay, all right, okay, then I'm wrong, you're right. We'll do the right thing then. And that's a good lesson for me. And maybe it's a good lesson for you too. Chapter 33, they review all of their camp spots in the desert. All of the various tent loops where they lived for 40 years. It's just a big list of all the places that they stayed. Isn't that interesting? It starts with a great judgment, verses 1 through 4. Look at, they left, verse 4, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn. There's the God of life and death. And God had struck them down, and the Lord had executed judgment even against their gods. God had executed judgment against the idols of Egypt, and that's how Israel was born. And from there on, they were camping out in the desert, and it's just a long list, all these various different things. I'm not going to read them all. All down through verse 37, one place after another place after another place. And we camped here, we camped here, we journeyed there, all for 40 years. Again, you say, well, why bother with the travelogue? Well, it's important because it makes us realize, again, this is not mythology. Always remember, I will repeat it over and over and over again, these historical sections are important. Names, places. Because a lot of people want to treat this as mythology. It is not mythology, it is sober history. And these people were in these places. Even though we can't find some of these places after, you know, 3,000 years of time or 3,500 years since these days. But they really happened. So they go through it all and they mark it all out there. They know where they were. Verse 38 talks about how Aaron died. Now we've moved to the end of that 40-year period. In verses 50 to 56, he tells them basically how they're supposed to deal with the land. And he says, you're supposed to drive out all the inhabitants of the land. Verse 51. Now, anybody here watch Star Trek besides me? You remember the Prime Directive? Well, forget everything you ever heard about the Prime Directive, which says not to interfere. That's the Star Trek Prime Directive. You don't interfere. The Prime Directive for Israel when they came into the land of Canaan, interfere everywhere. God's purpose was to destroy the Canaanite civilization. His whole purpose was to destroy the Canaanite civilization, wipe it out, and that's what he tells them. Verse 51, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them, when you cross over the Jordan to the land of Canaan, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy their figured stones, destroy their molten images, and demolish their high places. Do you think God is serious about killing their idolatry? Absolutely. And he doesn't want any seed left there either. And so you'll find that this war that he makes on these people is based on the evil that they've lived in for all this time. And he says, I want you to go in there and you will have the land. I want you to have the land, but you've got to destroy all the idolatry. Well, Israel didn't do that. And if you know the story, they didn't finish it. And the people, they actually got involved in the idolatry of the land over the years. And it ended up, they ended up losing the land as a result of it. And it's very amazing story, the history of Israel. Verse 55, note what he says. If you don't drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, it'll come about that those whom you let remain will become pricks in your eyes. They'll blur your vision, and thorns in your sides. They'll be a pain to you, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, I will do to you. If you take on what they do, I will judge you just as severely as I judge them. Because the evil that I see, I am very serious about, and I will save you from it, but do not get into it. I will save you from it, but you mustn't allow it to infect you. You mustn't allow it to become part of who you are. He warned Israel very, very solemnly. Now, this war they've just had with Midian is a reminder to them about this. Incidentally, when the Lord deals with the old nature, when you come to Jesus, there's a lot of old things that God says, that is past, and you're not doing that anymore. If you don't agree with him about that, and you try to hang on to some of that, to that sin that's part of the old nature, it will do this. It'll blur your vision, it'll be a pain, and you will incur God's chastisement on you. And that in the New Testament, over and over again, it warns us about that. So be careful. The principle is still there. We don't do war. The church is not called to make war today. But we are definitely called to put to death the deeds of the body, according to Romans 8. There is still a war on the inside where we say no to ourselves. We say no to the sin that so easily besets us and so on. And so the moral of that story is pretty obvious. In chapter 34, there's a whole new map for Canaan, and God gives them the parameters of it. We're not going to go through it all because... you can see how we're going to cover all these chapters tonight, aren't you? But basically, it's the new map. He draws whole new parameters. I just want to point one thing out. God already knows the shape of the ministry that he has for you. It has limitations in it. It has borders. It may be bigger than you think, too. But it still has limitations. The Lord has a shape for everything that he does. He's not making it up as he goes. Okay? He's not making it up as he goes. We feel like we're making it up as we go. But he has borders in your life. He has things that are not changeable. Things that when you bump up against them and you say, I want this changed, and he says, no, I'm not expanding that one. There's plenty of room to be who you got to be, even within the difficulties you're facing, even within these borders. There's a shape for every person's ministry. There's a shape for every person's life. And he gives Israel the shape of their land here. And he says, these are going to be your borders. He didn't say, go take whatever you want. He said, go take everything within these borders. And in all honesty, it was plenty. I mean, it was more than enough. They never even took it all. So it wasn't like he was constricting them so much, but there was this sense of shape to it. Bear in mind that that's true for everybody's life. Chapter 35, he basically says, I want you to set aside 48 cities for the Levites to live in. The Levites were the priests, and they couldn't have their own land. So he said, set aside 48 cities for the Levites to live in, and they'll have the land around those cities that they can work and farm and support their families. Plus, they have what Israel brings to the temple, which is divided up among the Levites, and they get to live on that, and everything would be just fine. A whole tribe of people didn't have any land. Of the 12 tribes, 11 of them had land. The Levites had these 48 cities, and they basically, you know, depending on how you want to look at it, they could say, we have all the land, because wherever we go, we're involved with the people. They're the Levites. Or they could say, we have the Lord in the land, and we have our cities that he's given to us, however you want to look at it. But he said, of the Levites, I am their portion. They're the priests. They belong to me, and I am their portion. They don't have their own land. But they have these 48 cities. Now, of the 48 cities, six of them were set aside, verses 6 and following. Six of these cities were set aside as what were known as cities of refuge. A city of refuge was a city that people could run to if they accidentally killed somebody. Because murder was illegal, obviously, and God said, if you murder somebody, since they didn't have an established, well-coordinated police system and court system, what happened was that he allowed people to avenge family to family within the culture if premeditated murder occurred. Well, what happened in the case of a premeditated murder was what a person known as the Avenger of Blood, an appointed person from the offended family would be the executioner of the person who committed the murder after due process within one of these cities. So if you were a true murderer, you couldn't get away with it. God said you would be killed for being a murderer. But if you were guilty of manslaughter, which you can tell by the context is what he's talking about, you would just hightail it to one of these cities, and you could not be touched there by the avenger, by the person from the other family who could come after you. You couldn't be touched in these cities. And they were scattered all through Israel, so that if you ran to one of the Levitical refuge cities, you were safe until your trial. If you were found out to be a true murderer, then you would be executed. You couldn't be saved from that. But if it turned out that you were truly, it was manslaughter, you could live in that city indefinitely. But if you left the city and tried to pick up your own life again, the other guy could come after you and kill you legally. So if you were guilty of manslaughter, you had to stay in one of those cities. You could live the rest of your life, but you had to stay there until one thing happened. There's only one way to get out of it. And it's very interesting. Look at verse 25. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of his refuge, to which he fled, and he shall live in it until, look at this, the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, if he leaves, he can be killed, but then in verse 28, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. After the death of the high priest, verse 28, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. Isn't that interesting? When the high priest died, there would be a clearing of even manslaughter. Anybody seeing the parallel there? In the New Testament, who's the high priest? That's exactly. And he died, and what happens? The records are cleared based on his death. It's very interesting that you see this parallel back here. Now, the reason the manslayer couldn't leave the city was basically to emphasize and put a big exclamation point on the issue of human life. He couldn't just go back under all circumstances. And they were the Lord wanted the people to be very careful about the preservation of human life. That's why there was capital punishment for murder. By the way, Hebrew has several words for murder and for killing, actually. And one of them, the one used here, refers to premeditated murder. That's the one that's used in the Ten Commandments. In the Sixth Commandment, you shall not murder. It does not say what the Old King James says. The Old King James says, you shall not kill. And people misquote that all the time. And they think it means all forms of killing. And they misunderstand it. In Hebrew, it's quite obvious. It means you will not commit premeditated murder. He actually commands that they take the life of a murderer who commits premeditated murder once after due process. So people who quote to you and they say, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill, and so therefore we're going to do away with capital punishment, are just mistaken. And it's rather a shallow mistake, too, because, you know, a little bit of homework would be able to show you that even among the Hebrews, they understood that wasn't the case. So he says, but I want you to have access. The interesting thing about the cities of refuge, he says, I want you to have access to the grace and access to due process. Even in this rather diffused nation, they were not well organized. They were, you know, when they got into this land, the way it was designed, they were functioning as kind of separate tribes. They had a lot of states' rights. You know what I mean? And so he had this justice system that would work under those conditions and would give to the society the ability to do justice, to not execute the wrong person, to have due process. And in order to have that, the cities of refuge were there for that purpose. Because he wants grace and he wants truth and he wants judgment to be available. He wants fairness to be available. And you can see it the way he lays it out. There's more that could be said, but pressing on. Chapter 36. Do you remember Zelophehad? Oh, sure you do. Zelophehad, good old Zelophehad. Zelophehad had five daughters, remember? But Zelophehad died in the desert, and his five daughters said, hey, our dad was supposed to get some land. How about you give it to us, even though we're not married and we don't have husbands to run it, and our brothers are all gone. We didn't have any brothers. Zelophehad only had girls. So they said, can we have dad's land and have our own inheritance? Remember that? And amazing, Moses said, well, I think they have a point. Let me go ask the Lord. And the Lord says, yeah, give them the land. Well, what happened was, Zelophehad didn't have sons, but he did have brothers. And Zelophehad's brothers came to Moses, and they said, look, all of our nieces here, thank you very much, have this land. They have our brother's land, and it's part of our clan. It's supposed to belong to our clan. Now, what happens if one of these girls gets married to a guy from another clan? Because the law requires that her land becomes his land in that case. We're going to be losing land here. And we don't think that was intended. Do you see how law works? You know, you can't say yes to one thing without saying no to something else. I mean, every law, actually, precedent law, is a very tricky thing. And so they came to Moses. They said, what in the world's going on here? Now, what's going to happen to our land? It's going to get smaller and smaller because these girls are going to get married to guys from another clan. And so Moses said, you know, you're right about that. So here will be the rule. If they got to marry somebody inside the clan. That's basically chapter 36. That's it. Easy. They got to marry somebody inside the clan or they're not going to, you know. And you say, what in the world? Why put this in the Bible? Well, you know what? There's a good reason for it. It gives us an insight into how they settled legitimate arguments. When all else fails, do what seems the fairest thing to do. Oh. Really? It's as simple as that? It means when all else fails, do what seems the fairest and most honest thing to do. And in this case, to keep the property rights of the clan was an important thing. Yeah. Sometimes the dilemmas we face are nothing more or less than saying, well, what would be the fairest thing to do? And sometimes people make heavy weather of small problems when maybe what they should just say is, well, let's just do the best we can to make it right and call it good. There's always somebody who's going to complain, but ultimately, just do the best you can to make it right and call it good and press on. There's a good lesson there for some of us who always want to go back and pick the scabs off of other stuff in the past. I know it's gross, but you won't forget it. You know, truly, you know, people just kind of won't let stuff go sometimes. You can't go back and undo junk that happened in the past. Sometimes you got to do the best you can to make it right today. Be as fair as you can, as honest as you can. Make the best of it. Trust that God will cover it and get going. Move on. Don't get hung up on stuff you can't go back and change. You see that? It's a lot of common sense in the way the Lord deals with this precedent law in Israel. And it has a lot to do with just fairness, straightforwardness. Now I want to go back and talk about a couple things as we close this evening. Because what we learn in the book of Numbers, we finish Numbers here, and what we learn in the book of Numbers is some awesome stuff about the Lord. On the one hand, Numbers is so full of the faithfulness of God. Have you noticed that all the way through the book? In fact, all the way from Exodus, we have seen, in fact, all the way from Genesis, but especially in Numbers, how God took his people, gave them manna, he gave them provision, he gave them water. They griped up and down, they were a pain in the neck, and yet the Lord was faithful to them consistently, despite the struggles, despite the hassles. And at times he said, I'm about ready to wipe you all out, you know, but he never did. And it came about that his provision was consistent. Also his protection. It's amazing his faithfulness and the protection. A lot of the protection they had, they didn't even realize they had. Like from Balak and Balaam and stuff. God was protecting them, and he still protects his people. It's an awesome tribute to his faithfulness and his protection and his provision for his people. And also his promises. He kept them going because he had something good in mind. Canaan, and he was insisting. They were thinking it wasn't good enough to go after. And he was saying, yes, it is. You may not know it, but it is good enough to go after. And it's good enough that no matter what it takes for me to get you there, I'm going to get you there. Because I know it's better than you think it is. And there's a lot of times when God knows that about us. He knows that what he's doing in our life is better than we think it is. And he says, I'm going to give you provision. And I'm going to give you this protection. And furthermore, I've given you promises and I want you to trust me about these. It's going to be worth it in heaven. Heaven is real. It is worth it to walk with God. It is worth it to spend time with him. It is worth it to live in Canaan, a really committed life, you know. So you see the faithfulness of God so clearly, but you also see the severity of God. Jot down a passage, Romans chapter 11, verse 29. It says, behold the kindness and the severity of God. And that's what I want to close by talking about, not because God's kindness is less important. In fact, it's actually more important, but because we see retribution in here in the destruction of the Midianites, and I want us to get used to the idea but when we get through Deuteronomy and we get into Joshua, you're going to see this war that he does, and I want us to get some theology for it. What he does against these nations is absolutely terrifying. And it's not the stuff of Sunday school, and it's not the stuff of liberal Christianity for the last 150 years. Liberal Christianity has such a nice God, one would wonder if butter would melt in his mouth. He's so tame. He's just such a nice Western person. He reminds me of those priests we talked about, you know, that people, and I think that's how the priesthood got associated with this. But the God of the Bible is a very dangerous person, and his retribution is violent. And when he deals with sin, he deals with it the way sin has to be dealt with. And I want to mention some things about it, because we looked at the details of the Lord killing that entire nation, and we're going to see more. So, you know, lest you think that this is something we can just wince and get past it, you're in a section of the Old Testament where you're not going to wince and get past it. Let me mention some things about retribution. You know what retribution means, by the way? Retribution means that when evil occurs, an equal evil is done by God against the evil. In other words, retribution means getting what you deserve. You do not have retribution. God said he would not give you retribution if you would repent and believe. You may have discipline, but that's not retribution. Retribution is what is deserved, and it's horrible. When sin occurs, sin is so horrible that God pours out retribution on it. And a lot of people, they read it and they look at this stuff like in chapter 31 and they go, well, that's terrible. I couldn't believe in a God like that. But actually, if you think this through, you'll find that not only can you believe in a God like that, you must. Because if you don't, you'll be the most hopeless person on earth, I guarantee it. And you will absolutely take for granted his grace. You will not understand what grace is about if you don't understand retribution. Three things to note. First of all, retribution is a moral imperative. It is a moral imperative. That is, it is the right thing to do. It has to happen. If God doesn't do it, he is amoral. Now, people argue about this. They say, well, I wouldn't believe in a God who would kill innocent people. God says there are no innocent people, first of all. He really does say that. There are no innocent people, period. That's what he says. And actually, there's ample evidence for that. Ample empirical evidence for the fact that human beings are not basically good, despite the fact that we've thought they were for the last 150 or 200 years. We've toyed with that idea. But God says that's not true. So he says, when evil occurs, retribution is a moral imperative. It actually has to happen. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe that. Fine. Right after church, you come up here, I'm going to punch you right in the nose. And then I'm going to ask you, now, do you feel like punching me back? Chances are excellent you're going to say, that is wrong. And something should be done to you for punching me in the nose. And there you have tapped into something very deep. Retribution. And people who argue about whether retribution is good aren't thinking very deeply. Retribution is normal for human beings, and it's because we're created in God's image. We deal, you know, the whole hate crime thing. We hate hate. We just hate it. We're a hate group. We hate hate. What is this? You know. See, we get into this feedback loop because we try to take God out of our lives and still make sense of moral absolutes. And there are no moral absolutes if God is not involved. But God gives moral absolutes, and we have it written into our souls. So understand this, biblically and experientially, retribution is a moral imperative. It has to happen. The only thing that occurs is delay of retribution. That's all that ever occurs. And jot down a passage, 2 Thessalonians 1:8. If we were doing a lecture here, I'd take you to all of these and have you take notes on them. But 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Says it is only right for God to breathe out retribution against those who have brought evil against his people. It fits nicely with this passage, by the way. So you say to yourself, well, I can't believe in a God who would bring retribution against these people. Well, who knows more about evil, us or God? Who is more sensitive to evil, us or God? Who has more of a stake in dealing with evil, us or God? When you start answering these questions, you realize, well, then the Lord has to be the Lord. And retribution is a moral imperative. Nobody wants a God that's all nice. I saw a movie a while back. It's a movie about... I'm always afraid to tell you I've seen a movie because I'm afraid people are going to say, oh, no, the pastor went to that movie. That's terrible. So I have these little goggles and this little nose I wear when I... No. I saw this movie in which there was a plane crash and this man and woman had to spend several days on an island. And in the process, they were attacked by pirates. And the man was several years older than she was. Some of you are nodding, so I know you're as guilty as I am for seeing it. The man several years older than the woman, and she's a rather wealthy feminist. And she's, they're kind of, it's kind of bristly between them, you know, early on in the plot. And so... What happens is they get into some real serious danger. And they're running away from some guys who are trying to kill them, some pirates. And so she says to him, well, can you do anything about this? They're running along and they stop for a breather. And she says, can you do anything about this? And he turns around to her and he says words like this. He says, I thought you liked your men sensitive and kind. And she says, well, that's when I'm safe. When I'm in danger, I want to mean and armed. And I thought, you know, I laugh at that. We laugh at this, you know, and it was put in there for humor, no doubt. Because how true it is. How true it is. You know, we talk about how we really want to deal with authority that is gentle and kind. Unless we want them to protect us from somebody really dangerous, and then when the policeman comes, he should bring his gun. You know, I want him to have it. I want him to be dangerous. You know, well, that's the way it is with God. You can't have it both ways, you see. And so the God that's all nice and not severe is not, first of all, not the real God, but secondly, not even the God you want. Now, but if he has severity, you got to be on his side. Then you got to say, all right, then you're the Lord. See, and that's the message of the scriptures. Here's the second thing to note, and that is that retribution is God's prerogative. Jot down Romans 12:19. It really is God's prerogative. He has the prerogative to bring retribution, to bring vengeance. We do not, and Romans 12:19 says it, don't take your own vengeance. Moses didn't take his own vengeance. People say, well, was it right for Moses to kill that entire civilization? That's worded improperly. Moses didn't do it. God did it through Moses. Remember that. The question is it right for God to take human life? And the answer has to be yes. He takes all human life eventually. It's just a matter of when. And if he decides to take it early rather than late, who are we to argue with him about that? Who are we, self-righteous humanists for the past 150 years who think we have a higher standard of righteousness than God, and who would call him into account when he calls us into account, and we would say to him, you're being unfair. And he would say to us, what do you know about fairness? What do you know about sin? What do you know about life and death and eternity? What do you know? And we have to admit we don't know very much. On what basis do we call him into account? He has the prerogative. Osama bin Laden thinks he's making holy war. Now, let me trace something for you. Some people would say, look, I read this in the Old Testament and I ask myself, what's the difference between what Moses did and what Osama's doing? And you will hear this. I promise you, you'll hear it. What's the difference between what Moses did and what Osama's doing? The difference is very, very, very simple. What Moses did was called for by God. What Osama did is not called for by God. Because Osama is a false leader who followed a false prophet. Islam isn't true. That's the difference between the two. Islam isn't true. Do not fall for the idea that what Osama bin Laden did was wrong because it took human life. If you follow that line of argument, the person you're talking to, if they're sharp, are going to go back to this verse and then say, well, then what did God do here? Let me tell you something. And I know it's hard to understand. It's probably going to be the toughest thing you hear tonight, and I hope you go away thinking about it if you haven't already. But the highest standard in the universe is not human life. The highest standard is God's person, his will and his word. If you fall into the idea of thinking that the highest standard is human life and the preservation of human life, as high as that is, and that is high, but you have no God above humanism, if you have no anchor for your morality beyond humanism, you will be easily tricked. In our culture today, I promise you, the 21st century is a tough place to think well as a believer in Jesus. Now, you have to think sharp here. People will say Osama bin Laden did the wrong thing because innocent people were killed. That is evil. And it plays well, too, in terms of rallying the world against Osama bin Laden as a criminal. Fine, I have no beef with that. You can use that argument if you want to. But it's not the ultimate argument. The ultimate argument is Osama bin Laden killed people in the name of a pagan demonic deity. That's what's wrong. And Moses did it because God, the real God, said to do it. So there is such a thing as real holy war in the Old Testament. Not anymore, but in the Old Testament there is. And it was right because God was really doing it. And that's the way to argue it if you get into this kind of a discussion. It's God's prerogative. And the third thing to remember is that retribution is always just. Jot down these passages. Genesis 18, verse 25. And Genesis 15, verse 16. God always has a reason for retribution. It's never capricious. He never comes along and says, I've just decided to kill somebody for no reason. How blasphemous for anybody to accuse God of such a thing. It always has a reason. And we live in a fallen world where even we think we have enough reasons. Even we who debate these things, when our lives are in danger, our families are in danger, would lash out immediately. and say, I have enough moral excuse here to take someone else's life if I'm protecting my own family or whatever. Well, then what stops God from doing precisely the same thing? If we understand righteousness, how much better does he understand it, and we can trust him to do precisely that? Will not the God of all the earth do righteously? I mean, what's your theology like if you can call God into question about this? Get back to some basic theology. God is good. If he takes somebody's life, he has a darn good reason for it. You've got to trust somebody. You're either going to trust your own philosophy or you're going to trust God himself. And my advice, trust God. Because he says, you can trust me. I am good. You are not. I will save you, but you got to trust me. I want to close with, there's so much more, but we're out of time. I'd like you to close with a passage from Hebrews chapter 12. Would you look there with me? Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, says the writer of Hebrews to the new covenant church, the people now after the Old Testament in Christ, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, having absorbed the wrath of God on the cross, he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer, Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, look at this, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. You say, well, thank you, Lord, for loving me. Indeed. Indeed. When you see what it is to be an enemy of God, and that he's the God of the souls of humanity, and he can take human life whenever he decides to, and you find out that he loves you and actually became a human and died for you, all of a sudden, wow, that's who we worship. Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you for reminding us of these things. These are heavy chapters, Lord, and there will be more, we know, when we get into the passages about taking the land. And we are in awe of you. We sometimes philosophize here, Lord, as you know, and we take the little bits of wisdom you've given to humanity, and we weave them into these bizarre philosophies which don't leave room for you. And we sometimes, as human beings in our fallen natures, would think of ourselves as more righteous than you and call you into account for bringing judgment against humanity. Forgive us, Lord, for these things. And let us think clearly. We know you haven't called us to kill people. You've called us to preach and teach your grace. But we know that there will be a judgment on this world someday. And we pray that we'll live in light of that with gratitude toward you, because indeed you are awesome. And understanding just how wonderful it is to be loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.